Let's go ahead and once again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for saving us, for redeeming us, for being a God of mercy and of love, as well as righteousness. We thank you that you are perfect in every way, that your person is perfect, your nature is perfect, and that we can not only know you and be saved by you, but that we can live our lives being sanctified by you and know that the day will come when we will perfectly reflect that perfection. And so I pray, Lord, as we turn to this text, that that would be made even more apparent through what we have here, that we would read this, we would understand it, we would apply our minds and our hearts to it, and that we would be sanctified as a result. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Okay, we are now looking at what is really, for all intents and purposes, the third section of the rich young ruler, or the rich ruler who has come to Christ and made his appeal and said, I want to be saved. I want to have eternal life. I should probably actually specify that he's looking for eternal life. You have an individual who at least is wealthy and powerful on some level, someone fairly respected, someone that has some level of status in the community, and then he comes to Christ, which is a good thing, and he asks a good question. I would like to have eternal life, please, which is also an excellent question. The problem lies not in his question and in his genuine desire to be redeemed, but really in his realization that he cannot earn it, right? He can't have it unless he's prepared to sacrifice his self-righteousness, and specifically, as Christ kind of pinpoints him on, his inclinations towards selfishness and his personal earthly desires. He's not prepared to sacrifice them. He's not prepared to give them up. And Jesus is absolutely correct in every one of his statements. It is technically correct. If you want life, keep the commandments. Sure. Right? Make every effort to keep every commandment perfectly and consistently all your life, and you will have eternal life. Sure. And he makes it pretty clear as well. If you would be perfect, you will have no attachments to the earthly things that you have on this planet that you will not give up for the kingdom of God. And this man can't do that either. And we don't know what his assets were. We don't know the amount of wealth we're talking about here or where he even got it from. We just know that he has it and he values it more than Christ. Right? And that now becomes a problem. And we know this is impossible, right? Because any individual who reads this text knows that we are a people of earthly desires. We're a people of selfish inclinations. There is always something in each and every one of our lives that we would be sorrowful today if Christ asked us to leave it behind for the cause of Christ, whatever that would be. And this is a good thing. To a degree. If you know you're a sinner and you're familiar with the fact that you have sinful inclinations, then you're in the right place. Because this is a place for sinners, and we're going to see that in this text here. None of us are going to stand up to Christ's perfect judgment. It can't happen. There's something that would always keep us from the kingdom of God, and hopefully we do feel that weight, and I believe that is a good thing that we feel the weight of the impending judgment here. If you can keep all those laws perfectly, and you're prepared to give up everything for Christ, then congratulations, you can have eternal life. And if you can't do that, then you need the gospel, right? Because none of us can maintain this. There is something that even in our earthly wants or desires, whatever it may be, whether it's friends, family, money, land, our accomplishments, things that we have worked in many cases very hard to obtain, right? It's a hard pill for us to swallow, that there are things that we are loath to part with for Christ tomorrow. And so Christ does this on purpose. And as I will argue today, not just for the rich young ruler's sake, for the disciples' sake. All of this demonstrates something to them, these 12 men right here. And so the requirement not just to give up immaterial assets for the kingdom of God is something that not only we balk at, and it's something that's not really stated anywhere specifically in the text of Scripture, but it demonstrates to us our desire to remain earthly. in a great deal of sense. And when I say earthly, I mean attached to what we have here, right? Remaining with the things that we can earn on this planet. So the real heart of this passage, of the whole rich young ruler, doesn't really end in verse 22. It ends in verse 26. And so I'm going to read verses 23 through 26, which simply says, "And Jesus said to his disciples," so this is after the man has gone away, he's sorrowful, he doesn't want to give up his stuff. "Jesus said to the disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Now, there's a number of interpretive dangers that often accompany this text, and one of them is that it seems on the surface level, especially in verse 23, that Jesus is simply saying rich people have a harder time being saved than poor people, which seems to make sense on the surface, but any time we are going to apply our logical thinking to this, we know this begins to fall apart. Is Christ in some effect saying that the rich just simply cannot get saved? And if that is the case, then we have to apply a number of logical inclinations to that, which is, well, okay, what specifies, how do we qualify who is rich and who isn't? And I've got news for you, and you probably are familiar with this. If you live in the United States of America, 99% of us are very wealthy compared to the vast majority of the world. So on the surface, it seems like Christ is just condemning any and all who acquire great earthly possessions, and that immediately qualifies them for damnation and hell. And we must be careful not to apply this surface level thinking. And we see that as it plays itself out in verses 25. But just to begin with, we see immediately two things. One is that Christ is emphatic about this truth. With difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. You see that in verse 23 with this this opening statement, "Truly I say to you." I know you've all seen this before. This is the Greek verbiage is hamein or amen, right? We say amen at the end of our prayers. That's a Greek word, hamein. It means it's like an affirmation. Yes, absolutely, truly. It's supposed to be kind of like this emphatic statement. And so this is in this statement, "Truly I say to you, hamein emi oreo," which is "truly I say unto you." This is highlighted. This is something emphatic. He's making a very specific point, right? Again, in English, there's no way to really emphasize something with periods and exclamation points. You just simply have to state your emphasis by saying, "Truly, I am serious when I'm saying to you, only with difficulty." And this word right here for difficulty that you see in verse 23, that Greek word only shows up three times in the entire Greek New Testament. Shows up here. It shows up in the parallel passages in Mark 10 and Luke 18. It's the only other place that it shows up. All three synoptic gospels, as we looked at for the past couple weeks, have this rich young ruler story, and all three of them have the same Greek word right here at the end of the rich young ruler's story, which is with difficulty, with great hardship, with incredible or impractical struggle, something very hard to accomplish. And then, of course, we have the literal Greek translation here would be, "It is easier for a camel to be put through the eye of a needle." It would be easier for a camel to be put through the eye of a needle. Now, this is something we also are familiar with. If you know much about the Middle East, you know a camel is probably, larger even in many cases than most cows, especially in this particular region of the arid desert, where a camel is easily the biggest, let's say, common beast of burden at that time. It is the most biggest. I know there's bigger animals out there, but in this particular region, the most common big animal you'll see out there, the biggest of the common beasts of burden, is a camel. It's huge, right, by human standards. It is, frankly and logically, not just impractical, it is, as Christ is making clear, impossible. Camels do not go through eyes of needles, right? That's the logical implication of this allegory. A camel cannot go through the eye of a needle, logically speaking. It is not just impractical, it is impossible. It is physically impossible. So, is Jesus in effect saying that it is impossible for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense, right? Surely if we believe the gospel is those who repent of their sinfulness, understand their need for a Savior, and trust in the lordship of Christ to save them and his sacrifice on the cross to save them, then it shouldn't really matter how much money is in your bank account at the given point in time in terms of how you are saved. But you look at Scripture as a cohesive whole, and this is something we can take a moment and do, and you see many things are really stated about earthly wealth and just money, dollars, your stuff, your assets, your things, material goods on this planet. Sproul has an excellent kind of commentary on this, and he cites that there's a number of different categories that you see wealth described as in New and Old Testaments, and in many cases it is negative, and we have to bear this in mind and understand why. Why is wealth regarded with such disdain in many cases, and does that mean that if you're wealthy, you're going to hell? Right? Are we going to apply direct logic across the board without reading into this? Sproul puts it this way. He says, first, there are the wealthy because they're crooked, unscrupulous, and unmerciful towards other people. You read Proverbs for very long, and you'll see the book of Proverbs is adamant, right? The one who smites his brother, the one who lays traps in the way, the one who robs and steals, that person is destroyed, right, by the justice of God. Then there are those who are wealthy because they've been industrious and have engaged in good stewardship of their wealth, not squandering it in wasteful consumption. Also, there are those who are wealthy through inheritance. Now, this is important for us to realize, especially in this day and age, and this may be more of a side note, but the Old Testament made it obligatory for Israelites to be productive and to steward what they gained so as to provide for their families. Not only were they expected to provide for their families, they were to do everything in their power to accumulate an inheritance for their children. The Bible has nothing but approval for industry, productivity, and stewardship. That is why, in part, Jesus' statement was so shocking and astonishing to his disciples. If anyone had any right to expect entrance into the kingdom of God, it was those who had been good stewards of the gifts God has given. So there's kind of a number of principles that you'll see unfold in Scripture, and I want to look at a couple of them now, and there's both positives and negatives about earthly stuff. Your money, your land, whatever your assets may be, whatever the case may be. And there's kind of a number of categories that will start to make themselves clear. And you'll see them start to run together as Scripture is described. So I am kind of doing a snapshot of a number of Scriptures here. But there's really, if you really were to boil this down, four major principles that you will find in Scripture about wealth. And then we must derive from those principles. Does that mean the wealthy cannot inherit the kingdom of God under any circumstance? And if not, what is Jesus talking about in Matthew 19? And so you'll see inheritance and industry are highlighted here, as well as generosity and, of course, the biggest one probably, dishonest gain. Now, this is something to bear in mind. Inheritance, especially, is a big theme in Scripture. I mean, obviously, even we know we are called to an inheritance, and Paul uses that metaphor for us in the spiritual sense, in the New Testament, sense of sanctification, right? We will inherit the kingdom of God because we have been redeemed sons and daughters. That comes from a basis that you'll find throughout the Old Testament, where in ancient times, inheritance was a much bigger deal than we give it credit for today. As modern Americans, we think of inheritance as the gift that I leave my children, and that's certainly true. But in ancient times, it was more of your obligation. You are obligated to leave something behind for your children. It is your duty to live your life in such a way that your great-grandchildren, whom you will never see, will benefit from what you do. And this may be kind of a side note, but we just don't think like that anymore. Imagine thinking like that in our daily life, of planting trees in vineyards that we know you will never eat from. And it will be your grandchildren that will eat from. You look at massive cathedrals that are built in Europe, in Germany, and parts of France, and you see things where they build these incredible structures that their great-grandfather began building the foundation blocks for, and it would take them over 100 years to finish construction of this building. There is just something that I think we've missed in American life, where we become short-sighted, and that is certainly highlighted to a degree in the Old Testament. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. So there's kind of this proverbial understanding that Solomon knows of where good men leave something behind and they are responsible to leave something behind for their family, for their children, for the longevity of their family's well-being. They're thinking about things 100, 150 years from now and how they will provide and be a benefit and blessing to their family. Now, that is something that we got to understand. And if we look at this in Matthew 19, we don't know how this man got his wealth, but we do know that he's at least respected enough in this community where he's considered a ruler, an administrator of a certain amount of very self-righteous people. So he's not probably in this category here that we assume is dishonest gain, because the next thing that we see, and you can see this also across Scripture, is that Scriptures have nothing evil to say about slowly acquiring your wealth and material goods over time, as the 99% of the people on this planet do, right? It takes time, it takes sweat, it takes backbreaking work, and you slowly build a living in a careful place for yourself and for your children, for your family, and build up what you need to take care of, hopefully, the prosperity of your family as time goes on. Proverbs 13, wealth gained hastily will dwindle. Can't help but think of like people that play outrageous stock market bids and things. They think they're going to get rich tomorrow if they move the right money around. He who gathers little by little will increase it. One of the most central points of the book of Ecclesiastes, really, and I know we did Ecclesiastes maybe a year, 2 years ago, or very briefly I did a survey of it, was one of the few positive things you'll find in the book, right? So many negatives that Solomon lives a very wealthy, very prosperous, very... If there is any man who could have said to have won the earthly game, it was Solomon. And he says in chapter 5, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in the toil in which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." You're going to toil on this planet on some way, shape, or form. And so enjoy what you toil for. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth, possessions, and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is a gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Right? One of the interesting things, and I remember doing this when I studied Hebrew at Southern, which is the major central theme of the book of Proverbs, is the woman wisdom, lady wisdom, as scholars call her, right? Over and over and over again, she's described as this woman that you want to seek after. You want to get this woman whose name is wisdom. And Proverbs 8 says, "I love," speaking lady wisdom is saying, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor with me, and enduring wealth and righteousness." So there's this kind of theme. Those who trust in the Lord, those who depend upon him to give and take, those who are prepared to toil are not called evil for what they gain. Another thing that you'll see highlighted in New and Old Testaments, and you all are familiar enough with this, is that those who have great wealth or great assets are to be dependent upon the Lord for it, right? They are to rely upon him for it. They don't trust in what they can muster and pull together with their bare hands. They're called to not only be generous, but specifically honor the Lord with it, which may or may not involve your generosity, but it certainly involves making sure you know who it belongs to, and it's not you, right? Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your produce, and interestingly, blessings are attached to it, right? If you trust in the Lord with your stuff and you honor him with your stuff, then you will have stuff. That's the proverbial statement of inspired Scripture. In Proverbs 3:9. Now, the biggest category by far is kind of what Sproul calls in his commentary the dangers of earthly wealth. And of course, this makes sense to us. If you believe you're a sinful person and you believe that you are certainly capable of being tempted to sin, then these are temptations common to man. Because Scripture absolutely makes it clear those who achieve some kind of wealth through dishonest or destructive or selfish gain, meaning that it exploits or harms others to get it, are people that are absolutely condemned across all walks of Scripture. Proverbs, of course, has much to say about this. He who oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Probably the biggest one you can think of is James 5, right? James is very clear. You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Is that because the wealthy are not allowed to be inherently wealthy? No, it's because these are wealthy people that their riches have rotted and their garments are moth-eaten. So one, they didn't understand when Christ says, don't build up earthly treasures, right? They get moth-eaten. They get rusted. You build up all this stuff, and it's only going to last you a few mean years of this life. If that is your focus on your stuff here and now, it's a very temporal focus. It will absolutely be burned up on the last day. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. It's kind of this idea that stewardship matters in Scripture, right? And even if you are given $10 million tomorrow or something, how do you steward it? And it does matter, and it is a moral and spiritual matter how you steward it, right? Because if you got piles of gold and silver, and that is all you care about to such a degree that you hoard it and it just corrodes and corrupts over time, it is actually used as evidence against you, not because it's somehow immoral to have gold and silver, because your joy and your source of life was my pile of gold and my pile of silver. And look, now it's going to rust away. You know, how foolish and shameful is it on the day of judgment that here's, right, the servant who kept his talent and hid it in the ground, right? What a fool. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers you who mowed your fields, you kept backed by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Right? Someone who gains dishonestly, someone who's prepared to extort you to be more wealthy, someone who's in it for the profit of destroying, not just for profit, but specifically destroying someone else to get some profit, or harm someone else to get some profit. And so Sproul does say, it is obvious throughout Scripture that even whatever it may say about wealth, there are what he calls, and this is Sproul here, I did not put it on the screen, but there's three specific dangers that kind of come with material gain. And these are things we cannot take lightly if we're sinners. One is the danger of self-sufficiency, right? It is a temptation to say, I did this, right? I built up my wealth, I built my bank account, I built my house, I built my land, it's mine. I am self-sufficient. I don't need the Lord. I can do this. I have the power of my own hands, my own eyes. I can build it myself. I rely upon my money and my power and my ability to create it, and therefore I have no need of Christ, right? Or the Lord's sovereign blessing. So it is a temptation for sinful human beings to be self-sufficient. It is also a danger and a temptation, Sproul says, of the obsession of it or absorption of it. You can see this, especially in American life. You'll find a lot of people, I think I remember reading an article was talking about how Wall Street works and how your average stockbroker who works on Wall Street works 18 hours a day, and they have to take drugs to keep functioning, to even be able to stay alive, because they're so obsessed with all the numbers that they see on their screens for 18 hours a day and how they can manipulate them to their end. It is their entire life's goal, right? They're so obsessed with how much time and energy and effort they can pump into getting a 10% profit or a 5% or eking out a couple more dollars out of this number. It becomes a danger of obsession, right? You spend a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of blood and sweat in earthly possessions. That is all your piles of gold and silver will corrode. And then finally, of course, the obvious one, the danger of natural greed. Right? You will find individuals, and this is a common temptation that we've all experienced, where it's never enough. Right? You will never have quite enough stuff. Even when you get the stuff you want, you have to have more stuff. The monster that will never be satisfied. Human beings are fully capable of greed. And so, I didn't cite the scriptures here, but there are many cases where these are considered obvious dangers of material gain. Does that mean material gain is inherently evil? Does that mean the money is the root of the evil, or the love of the money is the root of the evil? So then, if we take this theology and we apply it to Matthew 19, 23, where Christ says, with difficulty a rich man will enter the kingdom of heaven. Is he saying that the gospel is closed to those who make an X dollar bracket above this one? And if so, what is that dollar bracket? Because we should probably know it. Right? Is he saying that there's a sense in which those who are focused upon their wealth will not have the gospel? Probably. I mean, there is a certain degree where that's probably a part of it. But what is more important is that the disciples realize that everyone is this rich man. Because they get it. in verse 25. If wealth, in many cases, and especially in ancient days, wealth is seen as kind of a blessing to those who toil, right? As Solomon says, you worked hard for your money, or you inherited this money as it's been passed through your family through generations, which is a good thing, right? That your grandfather and your great-grandfather before him took care of the family in such a way. The rich are not seen as bad or evil in ancient times unless you earned it by means of injustice, like a tax collector, or some kind of dishonest extorter. So when Christ says something like, here is a man who's pretty good, I know they use that term very loosely, somewhat righteous, this man right here. He keeps a lot of good laws. He has a lot of blessings from God. He's got a fair amount of money. He's got a good amount of assets. And this man has more chance of has less chance of entering the kingdom of God than a camel has of going through an eye of a needle, then who's going to ever be saved? If a man who struggles with materialism and earthly possessions cannot enter the kingdom of God, which of us can say we don't do the same? And you've got 12 disciples here who are neither wealthy nor considered great righteous men by the society, right? Remember this, we looked at this in earlier parts of Matthew is a tax collector. Fishermen like Peter and James and John are not considered great upstanding members of society in this day and age. Fishermen are like the low class. They're the bottom level people. They're the people who curse and swear and just drive around in their boats all day and make a mess of things, right? They're the coarse people, right? They're the bottom feeders of society. Fishermen are not good people. Tax collectors are horrible people. And if here's a pretty good guy who can't get into heaven, then what does that say about them and their struggles with their things and their possessions and their keeping of laws? No one's going to enter. Right? That's the bottom line. The disciples get it. And we see that because the text says here, they are greatly astonished. When they heard this, they were greatly astonished. Not just astonished, but completely floored by what they heard. This blew their minds. Remember, they've lived for hundreds of years in a society that has said, get to the top of the righteousness ladder and you can get eternal life. If you eventually climb high enough and you get Pharisee-level righteousness, you can enter the kingdom of God. And there's all these little castes, right? This guy is horrible. This guy is evil. This guy's outcast from the assembly. He's a tax collector. He's a Gentile. And everyone else is at different stages in the caste system. But if you slowly work up your righteousness scale, chances are good you'll enter the kingdom of God. And here Christ says, no one enters the kingdom of God. No one. It is easier for camels to go through needles, which means no one will. So they're completely blown away by this. If disciples can't get in, if the rich and semi-righteous man can't get in, then who is ever going to get in? The Pharisees certainly aren't going to get in. No one gets in. And so they ask perhaps the best gospel question you can ask. Who can be saved? Right? This is really the crux of the entire story. Who then can be saved? Can you be saved if you keep enough laws and you give up enough stuff on this planet? Your money, your assets, your wealth. This is total conviction of the conscience. These disciples realize they also, if this rich man is in trouble, they are doubly in trouble. Every person that you witness to should be forced to ask this question. Every person that you speak the gospel to should be put in a box of saying, well, who's ever going to be saved? They have to reach a point of realizing total and perfect righteousness is necessary for salvation. And then let them ask the question, so who's going to get saved? And the correct technical answer without the gospel of Christ is no one. Right? They are correct in their assumption. If this man's not righteous and the disciples realize it, and we should realize on a regular basis of being put into the box of knowing that if I'm not righteous and you're not righteous, then no one is saved. And imagine hearing this from Christ, from Jesus of Nazareth, right? When these people are walking around and doing their ministry, and then here's Jesus who they are convinced, right? Peter said in Matthew 16, you are the Son of God, right? He knows that. He knows this is the Messiah that has been promised for hundreds of years. And to hear him say, effectively, no one will be saved. He's going to disclose the gospel, but on their own terms, no one will be saved. And we know this.
Do we meet the requirements for salvation to this day? No, we do not. We struggle with law keeping. We struggle with our possessions. We struggle with things. Even put aside possessions for a moment. There are things that we are sorrowful to give up to Christ. Every one of us. So are we good enough to enter the kingdom? No. Is there something we're sorrowful to put down for the cause of Christ? Whether it be money, materials, or family, friends, vocations, attitudes. It could be anything. Things that we have worked very hard to accomplish sometimes. And Christ asks us to surrender them to the cross. Can we do that? And if the answer is you cannot without sorrow, then you are not fit for the kingdom of God. And that is exactly what Christ says in verse 26. With man, this is impossible. Therefore, you have to have the gospel. Because we see this in the second half of the statement, but with God, all things are possible. Believers and unbelievers alike must be convicted upon realizing just how unrighteous they can be and that it is impossible with man to save. It can't be done. But luckily for us, I say luckily, with great joy, we know it is not up to us to save. It is a fantastic awareness that we have, that we know that with God all things are indeed possible. It is impossible if you want to be saved by your own ability. And this is example case point A, right here. With great joy comes the fact that God is fully aware you can't save yourself. Christ is fully aware you can't save yourself. Christ is fully aware that there is still sin, even dwelling in redeemed saints to this day. Things that we are loath to give up. And he's prepared to save you anyway. He's prepared to redeem you and atone for you regardless. He's prepared to, full well knowing there are things that we loathe to give up for the cause of Christ, still set aside his only son to die on a cross to make possible something that you cannot do. And we know this because of Romans. I mean, I'm just citing auxiliary verses at this point, but now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Paul knew this. If you can earn your righteousness, earn it. It's due you, right? You can stand before God and say, I earned this. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And we are considered the ungodly in this passage, right? Just as David, and David knew this, also speaks of the blessing to the one in whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So David knows this, and note the little kind of superscription that Paul puts in here. And he says, David speaks of the blessing about righteousness apart from works. When David wrote this psalm, he was not speaking of inherent righteousness. David knew that when he wrote the psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven completely apart from what you have done or not done. So David got it. We also note that here, it's worth noting, Jesus doesn't necessarily lay out the gospel word for word in verse 26 of Matthew 19. He does tell them with God, it is possible that you will be saved. But he doesn't tell them the method yet. I mean, we're going to see that in about 10 chapters here very clearly. But he does make it very clear, man cannot save himself, God saves man, right? And only God saves man. Perhaps the most important point we can see here is that we realize it is the power of God to save that is greater and stronger than the power of man to not be saved. In other words, God's power and desire and willingness to save you is greater and stronger than the sin that you wish to keep. And that is an incredible blessing. When we are despair over our sins, when we realize how sinful we are, when we realize, rightly so, that we are a guilty people outside of the cause of Christ, or even as sinners that are redeemed now, when we struggle with the sins that we know fully well exist, it should come as an amazing relief to us that you know his ability to save you and sanctify you and purify you
works not only in spite of you, but is much, much more powerful than any of your sins ever will be. Right? That's a good thing. Yes, if you still struggle with sin, you can at least be comforted in knowing that his power to save you and sanctify you is much stronger than your will to sin. And there is great comfort in that. Praise God that his will and his power to save are indeed stronger than our will to sin. And hopefully in times when we feel helpless about changing our desires or our habits or our sinful mindset, that's a good thing. You should feel helpless because you know you can't change it. The Lord changes you, right? You see this in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. You were not who you used to be. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. If anyone, therefore, is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Past tense. This has already happened, right? This is something that has already transpired for those that are saved. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This Greek word for reconciled here is a financial term in Greek, in the Greek vocabulary. It's not really a word that's used for emotional reconciliation, like I reconciled with someone who sinned against me yesterday. This is more of a term to make right the accounts, to balance out the ledger. Right, it's typically used in a financial or legal sense, right? You have made it right. You've made it good. You've reconciled with the law. If the court says you do X 30 days of whatever voluntary service, and now you're made right. It's equal now. Everything has been considered fair exchange. Thus, we realize we are reconciled legally to God. You're no longer off balance or indebted to the holiness of God anymore. You've been reconciled from your indebtedness. Your Father is no longer far from you. And so I hope that the first thing we can see in this passage is a certain desperation, which we need. Who can be saved? The disciples ask, because they realize they're going to be destroyed if the rich man doesn't get in. I hope that there is, in every time we preach the gospel or see the gospel or preach it to ourselves, that there is a realization of our total desperation and need for it, completely aside from us. Only God can save sinful mankind from its own destruction. And two things we can take from this before I leave here. One is that hopefully, if this is a convicting thing to read these passages and say, yes, I'm still like this rich young ruler, then hopefully, the first thing we can say is hopefully that's an encouraging thing. That's a good thing that your conscience works, that your conscience is convicted of the sin that still exists. John Owen knew this. You know, I'm always harping on his work, the Mortification of the Flesh, but one of the lines from his book, The Mortification of the Flesh, "To kill sin is the work of living men. Where men are dead, as are unbelievers, the best of them are dead, sin is alive and will live." In other words, dead men don't feel their conscience, right? So hopefully, if your conscience burns when we are sinners, that's a good thing. There's encouragement in knowing it works. It's alive. The Holy Spirit works in you to convict you, and that's good. That's a sign the Holy Spirit does, in fact, work in your heart. So if we're convicted, that's an excellent and encouraging thing. It should convict us. That's its job. Owen also said, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. So it's not going to happen backwards. Here's a man who says, if I kill enough sins, I can get Christ. Right? If I kill my dishonoring of my father and my mother, or bearing false witness, or I love my neighbors as myself, if I kill enough sins in my life through my own power, eventually I can have Christ. That's the opposite. Christ dies, and then your sin dies. Right? That is the process by which it happens. This is the natural implication. You can't kill the sin in your life
without the killing of Christ's own life on the cross first. And that has already happened. Christ must die before your sin can die. You're not going to be able to do it of your own ability. So, with God it is possible for you to be saved. With God it is possible for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, a perfect woman or man. But it is impossible through human beings. And this is easily the heart of the gospel right here. This is the most powerful statement you can preach to the unsaved. This is the most powerful statement you can preach to yourself. This is something we must remember in times when we tend to be sinful or give in to temptation, that you cannot save yourself. But luckily, God works the impossible in sinful hearts. So, this is a very simple conclusion. Man cannot save himself and will never be good enough to reconcile to God. But we can praise God and take great joy in knowing that it is not up to us to save ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you save us in spite of our selfishness, in spite of our sinfulness, that you continue to work and perfect us until the day of Christ, that you do not give up on us, that you are faithful to us, that you are a God who shows his loving kindness to us regularly and consistently when we are not regular or consistent. We praise you that our righteousness does not depend upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.